this morning, for some reason, the one of the ports doesn't want to come in on our equipment here. Anyway, it's just as well that you look at the scripture as to look at my face. So I think I will put our backup video, which just focuses on me. I'll put that version on YouTube when I upload it. And if people prefer that, then that's fine. Otherwise, the sermon audio and the Facebook one, we will be looking at the scripture screen, which a couple people have said they kind of like that. It's easier for them to follow if they're looking at that. So anyway, that's where we're at this morning. So this will be our final examination of Isaiah 53 using the great essay In the Shadow of the Cross by Gleason Archer. And one of the reasons I'm putting this on, not only because it's so good as we come to the Gospel of John's account of the crucifixion, but also because this essay is out of print, and it wasn't, I had to do some searching to find it. Anyway, now putting it online like this anyway, it makes it accessible. So let's pray, and we'll get into it then. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, sent into this world as the Lamb who would bear our sins, and the perfect man who would perfectly obey your law for us. And so we give you thanks for this great Savior. And we pray that as we look at this account in your word of his work on the cross, that you would increase our faith and our thankfulness to you for what you've done for us in him. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we've looked at Isaiah 53, 1 through 9. And now this morning we're going to look at verses 10 through 12. Remember, by way of review, this section, and actually it begins with the last three verses. We didn't look at those in detail, but the last three verses of chapter 52, the previous chapter. But this section is in groups or stanzas, I guess he calls them, of three verses each. So he looked at verses 1 through 3, and then 4 through 6, and 7 through 9. And I probably should just for review, once again, go ahead and state the titles here that he gave to these stanzas. The first one, verses 1 through 3, was the servant as viewed by man, despised and rejected, all right? And then in the second stanza, verses 4 through 6, the servant, in contrast to man, as viewed by God. He was a vicarious redeemer. And I've mentioned to you that this idea, remember, of Christ as our substitutionary atonement, Christ making vicarious, that means substitute, in the place of, vicarious atonement for us, becoming a curse for us, is a doctrine that is foolishness, if not hated, by unregenerate man, and particularly unregenerate so-called theologians. So they've done all they can to try to discredit the book of Isaiah and to try to deny that these verses are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The next section, verses 7 through 9, he called the passion, the cross, as viewed by man, a tragic defeat, right? And now, however, in the last, as you can imagine, verses 10 through 12, the passion is viewed by God, all right, in truth. and the gateway to glorious triumph. So to man, the cross, the defeat and of a misguided fool. But in fact, in view of God, the cross is a glorious triumph. So here we go then. Well, let's look at these verses. First of all, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul, again, I think this probably should emphasize, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God the Father, has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The reason, by the way, you know, Lord is capitalized there, is it? The Hebrew behind it is Yahweh. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. All right, then. Let's see what Gleason Archer shows us here. The sinlessness and surpassing merit of our Lord, mentioned in the latter half of verse 9, ushers in the reward which Jehovah had in store for him. But verse 9 itself introduces a new stanza, the final stanza of this Passion Elegy, presenting the final movement, as it were, of the entire sublime symphony. We are done now with the false and distorted views of men who failed to grasp the true meaning of the crucifixion. Now we are admitted to God's hidden purpose by allowing Satan, by allowing Satan to triumph over Christ's human body. He, God the Father, purposed to administer the decisive blow of victory that would undo all of Satan's work in ensnaring God's people and shatter the foundations of his power on earth. Here we're told by God's word that Satan, from the moment of the atonement, from the moment the atonement is finally rendered up to satisfy the demands of the broken law, kind of does his translation of the Hebrew, and he goes like this. And as for Jehovah, he was well pleased to crush him. He caused him pain. If, or on the basis of the fact that his soul appoints a trespass offering, he shall see children, application of it. We understand the soul or life of the Messiah as appointing a trespass offering by virtue of which the dying Christ is to obtain children for himself. So see this, he shall see his offspring. this is talking about the work of Christ on the cross resulting in us, in the elect, in his seed, the seed of Christ are his children, all those who have been saved by his work then on the cross. So we understand the soul or life of the Messiah as appointing a trespass offering to obtain children for himself and to perpetuate his life. Now I think he'll talk about this in a moment. But if you look at this, you see that the Lord crushes him, puts him to grief, makes him a trespass offering, an offering for guilt. And yet, right in the same verse, and there's all these phrases like, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Well, how can that happen if the servant of the Lord has been crushed, if he's been put to death on the cross, and yet he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days? So behind all of this account of the cross is not only the account of the cross, but the resurrection is present here as well. Gleason goes on, let us not miss the significance of the term trespass offering. All right, now he's referring here in verse 10 to his soul makes an offering for guilt. It's literally a trespass offering. A study of the trespass offering back in, and it's back in Leviticus 5, shows that it differed from the sin offering in that it involved the repayment in full of the damage inflicted plus 20% over and above. Not until then could the actual blood sacrifice itself be offered for sin on the altar. And the point here is then, as he says, the choice of this particular term seems to make it quite clear. Christ's atonement was to constitute payment more than enough for the death penalty required of every sinner by the broken law of God. In the blood of Christ, then, our debt was satisfied in full, with abundant grace to spare. This gracious transaction, whereby his life was substituted for ours, is said to bring to pass the good pleasure of God. Verse 11 takes up again the prediction of the preceding verse. All right, let's look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So he says, verse 11 takes up again the prediction of the preceding verse. He shall behold children of his, all right? He shall see my offspring. And verse 11 enlarges upon that. Clearly, this statement could never be made of a person who's already been killed and buried. Verse 9. See, what was verse 9? They made his grave with the wicked, okay? Killed and buried, and yet things like, as we've seen in verse 10, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Clearly, this statement could never be made of a person who's already been killed and buried, unless he's been raised again from the dead. Only one who's been resurrected and who therefore lives on after death could be said to prolong his days. And now we learn that the children or seed just mentioned are to be begotten through the grievous labor of the Messiah's soul. All right? It was the Lord to crush him. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. And then it talks about make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. And then you see Archer does his translation here of verse 11. Because of the troublesome toil out of the anguish of his soul, he shall behold them, he shall see them, them is implied, and be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall the righteous one, my servant, make the many to be righteous, and their iniquities he himself shall bear as a heavy burden. Now notice the rendering, Archer says, he shall see the travail of his soul. Oh, I'm skipping that paragraph because he gets into some intricacies there. They're good, but of Hebrew. But then he actually applies it here. So listen to this. It was only through the grievous and bitter labor of enduring the scourgings and buffetings and abusive treatment of Christ's captors, and supremely through the awful agony of the cross itself, that he was able to bring about the regeneration of sinners. If he had not endured the pangs of death for believing mankind, there would be no possibility of forgiveness of sins or of substituting his perfect and sinless life for our guilty and shameful lives of rebellion against God. But because our substitute paid the price for us, he has purchased us for himself. And seeing us adopted into the holy family and sons of God, he is satisfied. He is content. He feels that it has all been worthwhile. Verse 11 now goes on to make quite explicit how the benefit of Christ's atonement is applied to each individual sinner who receives salvation. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Now look, now this phrase here, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. Okay, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many. And you kind of, you know, that's one of those phrases, you look at that, what does that mean? By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many. And okay, so that's what he's going to talk about right here. Verse 11 goes on to make quite explicit how the benefit of Christ's atonement is applied to each individual sinner who receives salvation. It is by knowing Christ. Okay, now let's listen carefully to this. It is by knowing Christ, or literally, by knowledge of him. Well, what have we got here? It says, though, by his knowledge. Well, who is the his, right? By his knowledge shall the righteous one... What does this mean? Well, Archer's clarifying this for us. He says there's a better way to translate that. It is by knowing Christ, by knowledge of him. Out of context, this Hebrew phrase, by his knowledge, it could mean by his knowledge, and so some scholars have rendered it, and that's how the ESV translates it here. However, it seems quite plain from the New Testament record that it was not by wisdom or knowledge that Jesus Christ saved sinners, but by the deed of his atoning sacrifice. It is by us knowing him as our personal Savior and Lord that we receive his redemption. This personal knowledge of him is involved in our faith in him. Those who receive this knowledge of Christ also receive the benefit of justification. For we read, the righteous one shall make righteous the many. The many referred to here must comprise the whole group of redeemed sinners who constitute the Messiah's seed or children, up in verse 10. The lost sheep of verse 6, whose iniquities were made to alight upon the suffering servant. So what he's saying here in verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he is talking about the Messiah, shall see and be satisfied. And then it's like, by the sinner's knowledge, by our knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, Christ, my servant, make many to be accounted. Okay, so the his there, Archer is saying, is us, those who come to know Christ. And that does make it sound a little bit more sense, right? Just for a point of interest here, here's the King James on that, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. So that's translated the same as the ESV, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. It would make you think that it's Christ's knowledge, but as he said, it's not by Christ's knowledge that we're made righteous, by his atoning death. So, and it's by our knowledge of him, knowing him, and when we're born again, that we're made righteous. And so we see the New American Standard here, verse 11. As the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see. Now, see, they use capitals here on the pronouns for deity, for Christ. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it be satisfied. By his knowledge. They're all saying, they're all making it sound like it's Christ's knowledge, okay? Archer disagrees. He says it's by the sinner's knowledge, coming to know the righteous one, that my servant, the righteous one, will justify many, because he will bear their iniquities, right? Okay, let's go back to the ESV here. It's 11. And, I always lose my place here. Clearly, these who constitute the many, all right, my servant will make many to be accounted righteous, verse 11, okay. Clearly, those who constitute the many possess no righteousness of their own, but are guilty rebels who deserve only the stroke of divine vengeance. But their representative is the righteous or just one. He quotes 1 Peter here, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, whose righteousness, our representative, Christ, is the righteous or just one, whose righteousness is so reckoned to our account that God can accept them as righteous in his sight. The position of the just one, all right? The righteous one. That's this phrase, I think, that he's talking about. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, all right? And he's saying the position of the Hebrew word for the righteous one or the just one is emphatic in this verse, stressing the fact that only a sinless substitute could meet the just demands of God's law, all right? By his knowledge, by knowing him, shall the righteous one, he himself, Christ, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness. To make it abundantly plain and leave no possibility of misunderstanding, the verse adds an explanatory clause, and he himself shall bear the burden of their iniquities. Only because of Christ's substitutionary atonement is it possible for God to accept sinners as righteous. I mean, you can't get any plainer than this. This is why Archer is emphasizing this business of the, you know, he shall bear their iniquities. You'll see it again in the last verse. He bore the sin of many. And we've seen this all over and over and over throughout these verses here in Isaiah 53. Substitutionary atonement. And that doctrine, we'll say it again, that doctrine is hated by what? Sinful, wicked man, all right? That's why theologians have spent so much time trying to discredit that doctrine and offer all kinds of other theories. Well, this is what the cross really meant. This, no, it doesn't mean that. You know, and you think about this. Why do they hate the real meaning of the cross? Why do they regard it as foolishness? Why do they regard the cross as, why is this cross a stumbling block to them? Well, for one thing, it emphasizes, I mean, at the whole basis of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement is the wrath of God against sin. The wrath of God against sin. And man, the sinner, hates the notion. He suppresses the notion. He hates that idea that everything's not right with between him and God, and that somehow he is a sinner and is under condemnation by God. He hates it. So he's going to, what does he do? He reinvents God, and when he reinvents God, he brings God down to man's level, you know. You know, the wrath of God, that's Old Testament stuff, and we don't need to worry about it. Only some ignorant person is going to believe in that sort of thing. And then at the same time, he raises man up and makes him righteous, right? You know, we're not this sin thing. That's not so bad after all. Archer continues here, so far as the scripture is concerned, there is no other doctrine of the atonement but this, vicarious atonement. Words such as these give no quarter to man-made theories like the moral influence theory of the cross, or even the governmental theory of the atonement. You can look that up somewhere. I'm rusty on what governmental theory. It's just some other, this is what the cross means, you see. It was only because the Messiah has done something for us which we could not do for ourselves that God can accept us as righteous or bestow forgiveness of sins and newness of life upon those who had from the beginning forfeited all claim to God's favor. In Christ's own person, in his own sacred body, he bore the heavy load of our sins. Therefore, for those to know him by faith, that sin burden rests upon them no more. The death penalty has already been paid by our representative. And now this paves the way for the final scene of victory set before us in verse 12. All right, let's look at that. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And Archer, he translates it, therefore, says Jehovah, therefore I, the Lord, I will grant a portion. I will divide him a portion. I will grant a portion to him, to the Messiah, consisting in the many. With mighty ones shall he apportion the spoils. He will explain this. In recompense for the fact that he poured forth his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he himself bore the sin of many and will make intercession for transgressors. And in this verse then, four reasons are given for the ultimate triumph of the Messiah. Okay? Four reasons are given for why the cross is a triumph. First, he poured forth or emptied out his soul or life, like the emptying out of a libation of wine until the last drop is gone from the vessel. Had he held back at the last moment, had he given up anything less than his life, the required penalty would not have been paid and not one sinner would have been redeemed. All right? He poured out his soul to death, completely and totally. Second, he was included in the number of transgressors or rebels. That's the idea of transgressors there. Rebels against the law and against God, right? He was numbered with the transgressors. The Sanhedrin condemned him for blasphemy because he asserted that he was indeed the Messiah, the unique Son of God. And the Roman government sentenced him to the form of execution reserved for the most flagrant criminals, and he was crucified between two notorious murderers. Even as Christ foretold his disciples he would be, quoting this very verse here, Isaiah 53:12, and you can find that in Luke 22, verse 37. All right? He poured out his soul to death, number one. He was numbered with the transgressors, number two. Third, he bore, that is, he lifted up and carried off the sin of many. Yet he bore the sin of many, carried them off. And here again we have the term many, referring to the whole number of redeemed sinners of all ages, a use of the term which Paul follows in Romans 5. Thus, through the obedience of the one, the many shall be constituted righteous. And fourth, and by the way, I should add here, we've talked about this before. You could go back in our Gospel of John videos here to say John 17, chapter 17. But you see it here. Christ accomplished our redemption on the cross. That is, he actually redeemed the people that he died for. He didn't, see, if he actually effected redemption, all right, if he actually effected salvation by his work on the cross, then necessarily his work on the cross applies to a certain group of people, the redeemed. Right? He actually effected it. And you see this in the language of Isaiah 53. We're not given any idea here in Isaiah 53 that Christ's work on the cross simply made possible an offer. All right, here's this salvation for all who will come and get it. No. If in fact Christ had died, as Isaiah 53 describes, if Isaiah 53 were to apply what Christ accomplished on the cross to all sinners, everybody would be saved, right? Because he effected the salvation of his elect, right? Okay, and you can read this whole idea that Christ died on the cross for the sins of everybody, but he didn't actually effect their salvation, right? It's dependent on people. They have to choose themselves to believe or not believe if they're going to be saved. That's a false doctrine that is contrary then to Scripture. Christ died specifically then for his elect, and he accomplished their redemption on the cross. Okay, number four then, he shall make, or possibly he was making, intercession for the transgressors, okay? He poured out his soul to death, one. He was numbered with the transgressors, two. He bore the sin of many, three. And then now, and makes intercession for the transgressors. He did not die as a protesting and indignant victim of injustice, invoking the vengeance of God upon his murderers. But instead, he presented himself as a willing sacrifice, a compassionate intercessor, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This marked the supreme triumph of the love of God over the powers of malice and hatred. For when hatred is powerless to evoke a responding hatred in its loving victim, then it is powerless indeed. God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Nor did Christ's intercession stop at the cross, for Hebrews 7 says, he ever lives to make intercession for them. And in the upper room, he prayed, Father, I will that they also whom you have given me, be with me where I am. He intercedes for us. So it was on the basis of these four factors in his atoning work that our Lord won the victory. And as this final verse tells us, Jehovah promised to apportion him a portion consisting in the many. That is, the whole number of the redeemed, okay? Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. What he's saying here is that, and this is kind of amazing here, but God the Father gives us, the redeemed, to Christ as his reward, right? Let's listen some more to Archer explain this. God the Father promised to apportion to him, to Christ, a portion consisting in the many. That is, the whole number of the redeemed. Saved sinners constitute a pearl of great price in the eyes of the God who loves them and desires them for his own. The verb apportion, all right, I will divide him a portion, to apportion. The verb apportion is used often to mean parceling out conquered territory to the victors, or distributing the weapons and other valuable possessions wrested from a defeated foe. In the first clause, the spoils consist of the souls of the redeemed. And in the second, the redeemed are referred to as mighty ones with whom the victorious Messiah distributes yet other spoils. So God the Father gives us, the redeemed, to God the Son, and God the Son divides the spoil with us, with the strong, right? Who should these victorious ones be but the converts whom faithful believers have won to the Lord? The Lord shares these spoils with those who have led them to him, so that both he and they may rejoice together over their deliverance. See, what he's saying here is that in this, God the Father gives God the Son the elect, those who are redeemed, he has redeemed by on the cross. And then God the Son allows us to share in the spoils. And what Archer is saying here, the spoils are those who, as we continue to fight this warfare in this world and present the gospel to sinners, other people are coming then to faith in Christ, and they become our reward. Okay, listen to this. Jesus said to his disciples, he that reaps receives wages and gathers fruit to eternal life, so that both he that sows and he that reaps may rejoice together. And we find the Apostle Paul similarly rejoicing over his converts in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 19, quote, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Now you see it that somehow then, and now, but especially I think when Christ comes, those whom Christ has given us the privilege of presenting the gospel to, or in some way in some way, pointing them to Christ, they become our crown, right? That's our reward. Thus, says Archer, we bring to a close our study of this sublime chapter, which tells of God's surpassing love for sinners and the solution that he has devised for our otherwise hopeless involvement in misery and guilt. Christ poured out his soul, his life's blood unto death, for us who were at enmity with God. We were his enemies. With such a Savior, we're able to cope with the grimmest realities of life and death which enter our experience and assail our souls. It makes a difference that God has laid our iniquities upon Christ, our sin-bearer. Apart from his atoning death, Christianity might present to us a beautiful way of life, a new law of love, and a formula for happiness and peace of mind surpassing that offered by any other faith. But all the teaching of those things would be powerless without the atoning deed of Calvary. It would only serve to expose the sinner as even more sinful than he thought, and utterly unable to work a basic change in his own heart. We may rest secure in the finished work of Christ, and in that unfathomable love of God which moved him to sacrifice even his only begotten Son to pay the death penalty for every repentant sinner. And so there you have it, In the Shadow of the Cross. And remember, he gave it that title because Isaiah 53 so accurately and vividly describes the cross. It's as if someone was standing in the right there by the cross, in the shadow of it, witnessing these things and explaining this account of it. You know, a lot of, just to elaborate a bit on what he said at the end there, a lot of so-called Christianity is not Christianity at all, because Christ has been removed from it. And here we have to be like the apostle to the Hebrews said, Hebrews 5:14. We have to be trained in and grow wise in regard to being able to discern good from evil, all right, and not be duped. Now, much of so-called Christianity, as I said, today, always has been, but it's certainly common today, it talks about Christ all the time. It's talking about Jesus. You know, churches are filled with crosses, a cross on people's Bible, a cross, if they have their Bible with them at all, a cross on the hymn books, a cross on the wall of the sanctuary, and so on. But, in fact, that so-called Christianity is a Christless Christianity, because they deny the atoning, vicarious, substitutionary work of Christ up upon the cross, you see. And really then a system like that becomes nothing more than just another way to what? Make yourself feel good? You see, the cross, properly and biblically, truthfully presented, lays sinful man low. It says that our sin is serious, that our sin is not just some little thing that God is going to just dismiss because he's so merciful and loving and everything's going to be okay. And then the cross says that our sin is so serious that the only possible remedy for it is this: the Son of God coming into the world, bearing a curse, strong language, bearing the curse, becoming the curse for us, shedding his blood there as a lamb being slaughtered for our sin, having to obey the law of God for us that we could not obey. And the cross also, as we've said, demonstrates that God, well, how does Hebrews put it? God is a consuming fire. God, apart from Christ, our mediator, our redeemer, just to come into the presence of God is to be toast. He is a consuming fire. God's wrath against sin and sinners is intense, and it's unquenchable. Hell is the place where the worm does not die, right? Jesus' own words. So people don't like that stuff. They don't want to hear. They want to hear about how, well, God understands. God knows that you're not perfect, but God is loving and merciful, so everything's going to be okay. But they leave out the truth of the cross. And so you have to be wise in this regard and say, well, you know, on the surface, sounds like they're preaching the cross, but are they really when it comes right down to it? You know, I was reading, I can't remember where I was reading, I think it was in this book that Banner of Truth put out recently, The Great Awakening. It's about the revival, revivals in the 1700s, and Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and so forth. But I was reading in there and it said, you know, you have to be wise. Churches and people can have written accurate statements, confessions, doctrinal statements of what they believe. And on paper, it's accurate and it's biblical. But what really matters is their practice. You can claim to adhere to an accurate doctrinal confession, but in practice and in actuality, in the preaching in that church, are these doctrines actually being embraced and obeyed and believed, you see? That's where you're going to find. In many cases, then, they simply aren't. Well, here's one example, then. The doctrine, the cross, the substitutionary atonement by which we are saved and apart from which there is no other hope of salvation. Father, we thank you for this great chapter of Scripture. We pray, Father, that anyone except in the cross, and the cross is hope enough, as we heard R.C. Sproul say recently. But we must believe in the cross, we must believe in Christ, we must put our faith and trust in Him and Him alone for our salvation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.